Do take a seat. If you have got a Bible or can see one, do turn to, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1015. So do have a look at that. Get that open. I'm going to read from that in just in a minute. If you are visiting with us, you join us as part of our a series that we've been doing since the sort of middle of September, answering this question that Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And we've been looking at the middle sections of Mark's eyewitness biography about Jesus. Mark, the writer, probably helped to write by Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends and followers, spent 3 years with him. Together, they've put together this eyewitness testimony about Jesus to help us understand who Jesus is, why he came, and what it would mean for people to follow him. And so we've been thinking, answering this question, who do you say I am? What does it mean to follow Jesus? That's what the central chapters of this account are about. And we've come to a familiar story, perhaps for many of you, which is Jesus coming to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. It's the Easter story of the triumphal entry. It just happens to be where we've got to in our account, and that's what we're going to look at together, thinking through this question, who do you say I am? But let me pray for us, and then I'm going to read the first 25 verses as we look at it together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're not mute, distant, unknowable. But in the person of Jesus, you've made yourself known. You've disclosed to us what you're like. And as we puzzle over this eyewitness account of the things that you said and did, would you help us to answer this question? Who do we say that you are? Help us to understand what that might mean for us to answer that question as well, because I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So look down at chapter 11, page 1015 in the church Bibles, Mark chapter 11, and I'll read from verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied to a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the roads, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the branches and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Well, I don't know what you made of that reading, but Jesus is a bit of a puzzle, isn't he? He doesn't fit our normal categories of what we might expect a religious leader or a leader of a movement to be like. I mean, just think about it for a second with me. If you were to write a list of, I don't know, the top five most influential people in history, someone that everyone respects, even if they hate the idea of God, Jesus would be top of that list, I suspect. Particularly in Western culture, he's transformed it, or certainly those that have followed his teachings has brought great transformation. But if you were to write another list of that sort of bizarre claim of being God, the person who made everything, well, Jesus is on that list as well. He sits on both those lists. Someone everybody respects, and yet someone who made such an extraordinary claim. Someone who claimed to be the person who made everything, who thought up the atom, who arranged and designed the solar system so that life could flourish. But to appear on both those lists is really unusual, isn't it? I mean, think of the other people who have claimed to be God. They're not normally people that anyone would respect or want to follow. People that we would say are deluded, crazy, to be avoided, dangerous. But Jesus sits on both lists. He's a puzzle. He doesn't fit our expectations. And I think at one level that means he's worth thinking about. He's worth listening to, worth exploring some of the things that he says. But I hope you noticed that as we got into this chapter, he continues to be a bit of a puzzle in the things that he says. He doesn't sit comfortably with people's expectations. You think you understand him, you think you've got a handle on him, until you start listening to the things that he says, until you start paying attention to the things that he does, and then he becomes, well, just uncomfortable. It's a puzzle. I mean, chapter 11, after walking up with everyone else to this Passover festival, there was probably, it was a bit like the Notting Hill Festival, you know, thousands of people going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus, we've seen over the last few weeks, as we've gone through these chapters, is making his way up with everyone else to Jerusalem, walking along the road as they did. But when it comes to the last 2 miles, Jesus all of a sudden insists that he needs a donkey to ride on. It's a puzzle. What is it about that last 2 miles that Jesus thinks, I know what I need, a donkey? And then what is all this nonsense about cursing a fig tree? You know, is Jesus like, you know, a slightly grumpy member of Gardener's World? Like, why is he so angry with fig trees? What has he got against them? And why does Mark and Peter, who wrote this eyewitness testimony, think, do you know what, if we're going to tell stories that people need to know about Jesus, the one about the fig tree, let's slot that in there, and it's a puzzle. And what's so wrong with what's happening at the temple? What's he got against religious festivals? Why is he so angry? He's a puzzle, isn't he? The more you pay attention to him, the more questions come to the surface. Well, Mark wants us to puzzle. He wants us to figure out, and he wants us to look at that puzzling entrance in verses 1 to 10. Now, look down at verse 11, 1 to 10. I guess most of us here are familiar with this story. It's a story that's been part of popular culture for the last few hundred years, around Easter time. But for all its familiarity, it's actually quite strange. Why does Jesus go to such great lengths for the final 2 miles of his journey to insist on this donkey? He wants to ride into Jerusalem. It's clear from how Mark describes the entrance that the idea is that Jesus is a king riding into victory into Jerusalem, the city. But why does he do it on an animal that's fit for a child or a hobbit? Like, why the colt? Well, it's important to remember that Jesus isn't someone who appears out of the blue in history. And rather, Mark and Jesus, as this gospel unfolds, want us to see that he's the king that God has been promising all the way through the Old Testament story. And so as he enters Jerusalem, he wants to be riding on a donkey because that's the kind of entrance that God promised the Messiah would do when he comes. So listen to these words from an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah when he comes. This is what it says. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion," just means Jerusalem. "Shout, daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." On a colt, the fold of a donkey. Now, it's not clear really from the text what everyone around Jesus thought he was doing and why they did what they did. There's some debate about that as to what's going on. But it's clear what Mark wants us to see. Why Mark records this event. He wants us to see that Jesus is that promised victorious king coming to his city, into his kingdom. And he wants us to see that he's coming into his kingdom not in might to destroy his enemies, as everyone wanted him to, everyone expected him to, but coming lowly, humble, peaceable. See, Jesus is a puzzle because he came to lead a movement, to start a movement, not by grabbing at power, not by spreading fake. Okay. If you could head out onto the corridor, the leaders of the groups will bring your children to you. If you could all head out onto the fields, that'd be great. Well done, everybody. At least our fire procedures work, so that's good. It looks like there's a fault. We checked the building and no one's on fire, so that's good news. If it goes off again, you can ignore it. Dave's up there and will let us know should we need to evacuate. So sorry about that. Let's get back into it as best we can. So Mark chapter 11, if you've closed your Bibles, love you to open them to page 1015. But we were thinking, weren't we, that Jesus is a bit of a puzzle because he came to lead a movement, to start a movement, not by grabbing at power, not by seeking to gain cultural influence. But as you read through his life and see the things that he did and how he ended in his crucifixion and death, he did it by giving power away, by losing it. He came not to get power, but to lose power. He's a king who's coming not to force his enemies to bow before him, but he says to die in their place. Just turn back a page to chapter 10 and sentence number 45. Just at the top of the page that we were reading, on page 1015, chapter 10, sentence 45, Jesus says this. He says, "For even the Son of Man being a term that means God's promised king, one with all of God's authority, come to rescue." He says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus reveals to us a God who, well, in his very nature, is not grabbing. He's not demanding. He doesn't insist people should earn the right of his attention. He says, "I've come to serve." And this entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey is a parable, a picture, a taste of what he wants people to understand. He comes lowly, humble, riding on a donkey. See, the God who is full of love and grace didn't come to give people what they deserved from him, but what they didn't deserve. See, if he gave us what we deserved, well, we'd be in big trouble because our problem is that we've ruined our relationship with God. We were made to enjoy a relationship with him, to live in his world, breathing his air, enjoying his provision, trusting him for all that we need. But we treat him with contempt often and indifference. All of us living, never really giving him a second thought, never saying thank you to him for the things that he gives, like life and breath and family and all those good things that we enjoy, that we take for granted, that we don't earn for ourselves, but we just seem to have. So when Jesus shows up as God's king, riding to claim his kingdom, he could have come victoriously and purged the world of people that ignore him and are indifferent to him, but he doesn't. He comes on a donkey. That's not what he's like. He's not come to crush his enemies, but to rescue them, to die in their place. It's a puzzling entrance, but it's an entrance that teaches us that Jesus is God's gentle, peaceable king coming to rescue his people. But that raises another puzzle, another question. Why is he so angry at the temple? And why does he get angry at this fig tree? How does that fit with this peaceable, humble king? They don't quite work together, so what's going on? Well, it's a good question. And the answer's in verses 11 to 14. Look down at those and let's see Jesus' sobering diagnosis. Just get to the middle section, verse 15 onwards, when he goes to the temple and turns over the tables. Don't want you to think of the temple as a small room like this with a few tables and Jesus making a commotion. Think Notting Hill Carnival, think a football stadium, think thousands and thousands of people, and in one corner of that, Jesus turning over tables, causing a kerfuffle. I suspect most people wouldn't have noticed it, but certainly the religious leaders do. They notice it, and certainly the disciples do. You see, the temple was at the heart of the society for the people of Israel of the day. I don't know if you've seen Jerusalem or pictures of Jerusalem, but even today, the temple stands, I think it's something like 25% of the city is, of the old city, is the temple. It's absolutely enormous. During the Passover festival, one Jewish historian says that something like 250,000 sacrifices would have been made during the Passover festival. It's an enormous event. Lots of noise. But the temple in the history of God's people was kind of God's, if I can put it like this, God's illustration of the problems human beings have when it comes to a right relationship with him, but also of how his love and grace provides a way for people to know him. That's what it did. As people went to the temple, they knew they were out of relationship with God, that he was separate from them, but also that God had provided a way for them to be known through the sacrificial system. But it's not functioning in the way that it should. That's not what's going on. And that's why I think Mark gives us these strange fig tree stories either side of the temple. Did you notice that? That Jesus meets this fig tree and curses it, then we get the temple story, and then we're back at the fig tree. Mark kind of sandwiches the temple story in between these two fig tree encounters. And it's a literary device of Mark to teach us what's wrong with the temple and what Jesus is doing when he overturns the tables. See, the fig tree from a distance looked fruitful. It was in leaf. But when it gets there, there are no figs. So Jesus curses it. What looked fruitful wasn't really fruitful. And what happens with this fig tree for Jesus is an acted out parable to teach the disciples of what's going on in the temple. So Jesus looks at the fig tree in verse 13. Then he kind of acts violently towards it as he condemns it and curses it, such that it withers. And then when Jesus gets to the temple in verse 11, he looks around. He takes in what he sees. And then verse 15, he acts violently and destructively against it and condemns it. Jesus' point is clear, for his disciples at least. The temple is busy doing temple-like things. People are busy being religious, going through the sacrificial motions of the sacrifices, but they're not doing the relationship with God thing. And they're not helping outsiders come to know God, which is what the temple was supposed to be about. People relating to God and helping others relate to him through the sacrifices. From a distance, it looks leafy, it looks busy and full of life, but on closer inspection, Jesus exposes what it's like. See, it's shocking that the one place that you'd expect people to be ready for God's rescue, ready for the true Messiah to come and deal with their problem of sin and fix their relationship with God, is in the temple. Those people should have known, but it's the place where people don't see it, don't get it. Instead of it being a house of prayer where little ones are welcomed in, Jesus says, people are robbing God of the trust and obedience that's due to him. And finding safety, it feels like a den for their robbery. It's a place of safety amongst their religious duties. See, that's what the turning of the tables is all about. It's not Jesus in a fit of rage, as though he's prone to angry outbursts. But it's the king who's come to rescue and serve, exposing people's desperate need of him to rescue them. If you're a regular here at Ryland's congregation, then this passage is particularly a warning to us. It's particularly a warning to us because our religious activity, our running of this church community, our activities on Sundays or small groups, the routine of being here, all of that activity, and hear this really clearly, might be a great way to hide from Jesus. Might be a great way to feel safe, to think that everything's okay between us and God because we're busy, when actually we're just like the Pharisees. As soon as they're exposed, they start getting angry and want Jesus rid of. A place where we feel safe, where because our activity looks fruitful. The temple wasn't in decline, wasn't empty, and so Jesus condemns it. No, it's full of people, it's full of life. It's growing. And as a church, we could look very busy. We could look very fruitful. But in our hearts, really, we're just pushing Jesus away. We don't want him close. See, these people thought that their activity was enough for them to be safe with God. But what God was after, what his king is after, is a relationship. He wants their hearts, not their busyness. Rylands, don't assume that activity means that we're fruitful when it comes to relationship with God. Religious activity is a great place to hide from Jesus. Because you can look like the real thing. You can kid yourself. But if our problem with God is a relationship with him that's broken, then, well, really, our activity is irrelevant, isn't it? Think about it. If you hurt someone and you cause a relationship to break down, how do you fix it? If you're responsible for the breakdown in the relationship, how do you go about fixing it? Do you knock on their door and say, well, I understand that I've hurt you, but I just want you to know, since that day, I have not stopped giving money to charity. I've been busy planning community activities. I've been a really nice person to everyone else around me. So are we okay? Well, no. Because it doesn't matter how good a person you are or what kind of activity you've done. The problem is a relational one between you and them. The way to fix the relationship is to say, I know I've hurt you. I know that I've offended you and I'm sorry. Please, would you forgive me? That's how relationships are put right. Not by being good to everyone else, but by saying sorry to the person that we've offended. You have to put your trust in them to forgive you. You have to make yourself vulnerable to them and say, will you forgive me? Not turn in on yourself. And that's what makes Jesus angry here. It's people aren't really interested in a relationship with God. The relationship with God is broken. They've offended him like everyone else. But they think they're okay with him because they're busy being nice and being good. But the problem is that's not mending the relationship and it's not helping others to know him either. The temple's not fit for purpose. That's Jesus's sobering diagnosis. So he's the king who's come to make relationship with God possible. He's come to give his life. And that's so important that he has to expose the empty religion that hides itself from God. Expose that people, whether they're religious or not, everyone needs this rescue. And so finally, we have a gracious invitation from Jesus in verse 20 down to the end of our verses. And with this, we'll close. You see, Peter is amazed that the fig tree is withered. And I think for Peter, the penny drops. When he says, Rabbi, look, the tree you cursed has withered. And Jesus responds with, have faith in God. I think Jesus knows that Peter knows what this parable has been all about. The fig tree is withered. And so, Jesus, does that mean the temple has gone as well? Have you condemned it? Has that withered? So, Jesus, how is relationship with God possible if there's no temple anymore? If that place is deficient, how are we to know God? How are we to make amends and to be made right with God? Like, how is your kingdom going to work? And Jesus says, well, he replies, doesn't he? Verse 22, have faith in God. Peter, it's true that judgment is coming on those who trust in themselves for a relationship with God rather than trusting in God for that relationship. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. You can't make yourself right with God, but, well, he can make you right with him. He could throw this mountain and throw it into the sea. Like, he can save people without the temple. He doesn't need the temple. In fact, whatever you ask from him in his name, you will receive. Peter, if you ask for this rescue, I'd be delighted to give it to you. It will mean admitting your need of forgiveness. Verse 25. Rather than trusting in your performance, which will result in you forgiving others, rather than excluding them. Peter, you don't need the temple anymore. You don't need the temple anymore to have relationship with God because you've got me. That's why I've come. That's why I'm coming to my city to make relationship with God possible, to give my life as a ransom for many, which we looked at last week. See, left to ourselves, relationship with God is impossible. Our self-trust has pushed God too far away and we're in danger of losing him forever. But Jesus came to lay his life down in our place to make relationship possible again. To take into himself the hurt and the pain of our rejection so that he can say to us, I forgive you. Now just come and ask for it. I know this morning there are some here for whom this is all a bit strange, this church thing. It's a bit puzzling. Well, I hope you've seen this morning that there's enough in what Jesus says that he's a puzzle that's worth trying to figure out. It's worth asking the questions to come with your objections and, like, is this true? Like, what's going on? I hope there's been enough here this morning for you to do that. And we'd love to help you to do that. But for the rest of us, church is normal, and being around church is normal, and the Bible's normal, and these songs are normal, Jesus is after your heart this morning. He's after your heart. He's not after your religious activity. And he's after it, whether that's for the first time or the millionth time. That's what he wants. He doesn't want your performance this morning. Doesn't want your good works, as good as they are, as nice a person as you are. He wants you to say, God, I've hurt you. I live my life pushing you away. I'm deserving of you cutting me out forever. But please, would you forgive me? And Jesus says, whatever you ask for, if you ask for that, I'll give it to you. I'll be delighted to give that to you. So, Rylands Community Church, let's together turn away from trusting ourselves when it comes to relationship with God. But let's trust Jesus, the peaceable King, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Come asking him for forgiveness. Let's pray simply that this mountain in our hearts of self-trust might be thrown into the sea. Let's pray together.